question, who am I? And this question of who am I is mildly terrifying for some of us because the question of identity is terrifying for those of us that don't like what we see in the mirror. That it is something that whether we don't know who we are, and so when we metaphorically look at ourselves in the mirror, we see more of an amorphous blob looking back at us, or we know who we are, and we don't like who we've become, or we see something staring back at us that we just don't recognize because who we see ourselves as is not who we portray ourselves to be, and so we have this war going on within us. But regardless of whether you struggle with who am I and the answer to that question because you don't know who you are or because you don't like who you are or you simply are dealing with this battle of who I am and who I portray myself to be, we are constantly at war to separate ourselves from who others say that we are compared to who does God say that I am. Because there's this noise, I'll use a big word, this cacophony. It's a musical term that it's loud. Think of like gongs. Actually, we're going to come back and talk about gongs in a minute. But gongs are loud, and it's obnoxious, and it's grating. And sometimes there are so many people that are coming at you and telling you who you should be between advertisers and corporations and schools and governments, workplaces and family even, it becomes so hard to see yourselves the way that God sees you. And that's been the purpose of this whole series, has been centering ourselves and centering our lives on how God sees me. And we talked about how Jesus spent the majority of his ministry challenging the way people saw themselves and challenging the way the world saw people. Because he has a different way, a better way to live, and a better way of thinking, and a better way of seeing. And how you see yourself matters. One of the core statements we've been making is that Jesus wants you to discover who you really are, and he wants you to be able to allow that to impact every area of your life. What you do is defined by who you are. And so this series so far has been unpacking several elements of me, of who I am. We've talked about how God sees us as a masterpiece. Even though we may be mud-covered and messed up, God sees past the mud and sees the masterpiece. We talked about how you are chosen. And it doesn't matter what your background is or where you've come from or who you are, God has chosen you to be a part of his mission here on earth. And then we talked about how you are alive. You are no longer dead and defeated, but you are alive and victorious, just like Jesus when he rose from the dead. That is the victory that we have. And in the second half of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul gives us a bit of a reminder that his message to his readers is not just for the individuals, but it is for the collective. It's not just for me, it's for us. And for many people in our churches today, particularly in the United States, our experience of God rises and falls on my personal, private relationship with Jesus. Our connection is with him in our personal lives and our private encounters. In fact, most of us would say that the things we value in our faith are the things that we do when we are alone. In fact, one of the things that I hear the most from people when they struggle with even just the very concept of coming to church is that I don't need to come to church to experience God. And I can't argue the premise as a recommendation because that is not untrue. I have encountered some incredible experiences with God in places in nature. I tell you what, if you haven't been able to see a sunrise at the Grand Canyon, my pictures do not do it justice. There's no such thing as a picture that does the Grand Canyon justice. Go see that before you die. because that is a work of art. And there is something about sitting at the edge of the Grand Canyon as the sun comes up that just overwhelms you with the presence of God. So yes, I've experienced God on my own. I've experienced God on the beach at Katyville Beach, not when there's like 1,000 people there, but when I'm there by myself, when nobody else is there, man, I tell you what, just drinking in the beauty of it. Just drinking in the beauty of creation, of interacting with God in the privacy of your bedroom or your prayer room or your office is true and good and valuable. But if that's the impact and that's the extent of your relationship with Jesus, then you're missing something incredible. In fact, I would say that when we think of our relationship with God as private, we miss the entire purpose for which God has created us. And in Ephesians 2, Paul touches even briefly on the core reality that as a believer, we are not meant to be a group of individuals going through life while periodically intersecting with one another, but we are called to live life together as family. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, he begins by talking to what is a kind of foreign term for a lot of us that maybe didn't grow up in church, called Jews and Gentiles. You've probably heard of what a Jewish person is. It's a person that follows the Jewish faith. And if you lived in Israel in Paul's day, you were most likely a Jewish person, a Jew. But a Gentile was anybody that wasn't Jewish by birth, by conversion. And there was always this separation. And as the word of the gospel went forth, there was still this divide between Jews and Gentiles. In fact, it was the first big, overwhelming challenge that the church had to face. But Paul, in verse 16, talks about how Christ is reconciling both groups, both Jews and Gentiles, to God. And this is verse 16. It's going to be on the screen beside me. If you have your Bibles, obviously you can read it there. It's also in the Bible app on your phones if you are super digital like me. And this is verse 16. And Paul says, "Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. He brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from him, and peace to the Jews who were near. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. Together we are his house, built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself, and we are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you Gentiles are also made part of this dwelling where God lives by his Spirit." And I'm overwhelmed a little bit as I read this, because at first I read that and thought, man, Paul needs to stop jumbling his metaphors. Because he goes and he starts with family and then he talks about buildings, and it's like, dude, just pick one and go with it. But one of the things I love here is, for us, you see, in Jesus' day, the idea of belonging to God's family was challenging. But it was almost natural when you said you're part of God's family. What they heard was probably different than what we hear. Because some of you this is not true of, but some people that are more like me, I'm part of my family in that, yeah, I love my family that live 9 hours away and I never see them. And for some of us, and I hope my parents probably aren't going to listen to this, but for some of us, it's better than others that our parents live several hours away. I know some of you are shouting amen inside. but for Jesus' day, in Paul's day, family never left. Families' lives were intertwined. Families' lives were joined together. In fact, in John, when Jesus says, "In my Father's house," many of us think, "In my Father's house are many mansions." It's not quite what Jesus said. He said, "In my Father's house are many rooms." And what that means is, when you lived as a family, you had your parents' household here, and then when you went and got married, you built onto that house. Who's that a nightmare for? like just an absolute nightmare. I'd have to build a house onto, attached to my family's house. And as my kids grew up, I see Marcy there. She's looking over at her almost son-in-law and thinking, no, that's okay, right? But when your kids grew up and would get married, they would build onto your house that is attached to your mom's house and dad's house who is attached to his father's house. And so it was a sprawling manner of houses upon houses, intersected and joined permanently together. You almost couldn't see the difference. It was so connected and interwoven. And again, for some of us, that sounds like a nightmare, but that was the reality of the day. But for us, it's very, very different. And so I appreciate Paul also throwing in the idea of a building. Because without all of the pieces of a building, your structure is not going to be sound. If you put something together, like I have a lot over the last couple of weeks and have gotten a lot of help doing so as we've moved offices and put furniture together, sometimes there are extra pieces. And then you have to go through and figure out, what did I miss? Is Joe still up here? There's Joey. When we put together the basketball net out there, there was a couple of points where we were like, we have extra pieces. And there are some kids in this church that want to dunk on that net. And I don't want anyone to die. So we spent, it took hours for us to put that together because of that. Because we're like, oh Lord, please don't let us put this together in a way that somebody, some kid is going to dunk on that net and it's all just going to come crashing down. And we don't need that. When you don't have all of the pieces together, the structure isn't sound. When the structure isn't sound, the structure cannot stand. And it's the same way that Paul is calling us to be as the church. He's calling us as people, as Christians, as those that are chasing after Jesus, to be intertwined, woven together, inseparable. In fact, the church can only become what God is calling us to be when we join together, hand in hand, to become more together than we ever could be apart. And when I look throughout the story of the New Testament, through Jesus' life, through the story of his life and the early church, and I read from Paul and from Peter and from John, the overarching description, illustration of what the church is meant to be is family. It's meant to be something more than just individualism. In fact, the idea of a modern American independence and individuality would be not only seen as foreign to men like Paul, but it would have been seen as dangerous. You see, in first century Israel, you didn't define your life by your own ideals or personal freedom. You instead looked at the needs of your family, of how it would impact the people around you. And Jesus took this illustration and said that my family isn't my mom or my brothers. In fact, there's a story in Matthew chapter 12 where his mom and his brothers show up to see him. And some of his disciples come to Jesus when he's teaching. And he's like, your mother and your brothers are here. And oddly and maybe even confusingly enough, he says, who are my mother and my brothers? Who are these people? And he pointed to his disciples and he said, look, these are my mothers and brothers. Anyone who does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. And he's not doing this by accident. He's not doing this to confuse. He's pointing out the new reality for those that follow Jesus, that when you become a follower of Christ, something changes within your heart. And your family is no longer limited to those who you are related to by blood, but you inherit a larger family. And to the people in first century Israel, it's incredible that Jesus suggested that he saw his family as something more than his immediate family. He declared that the group that meant everything to him, the group to whom he was most loyal, was not his blood relation, but this new, larger, heavenly family, the family of God. And the family of Jesus' day was committed, and they were cohesive, they were interdependent, and they sacrificed for one another. The same expectations that would be on the family that was blood related, Jesus placed on this new thing called the church. And it's hardly accidental that the call of the church is the same as the call of the first century family. The church in its early days was a committed, cohesive, interdependent, sacrificial people working together to fulfill a mission that it could not do alone. The individual didn't look out for themselves, but looked out for the good of the body. Now, fast forward a few dozen centuries, and we come to today where this concept of the family still exists, but it's different. It functions differently because a lot of us, and myself included to a degree, are not cohesive and interdependent and sacrificial and committed to my family to the way that maybe my mother would love me to be. And many of you are in that same boat. But even more dangerous than that is the fact that our independence and our separation and our lack of sacrifice has led to the church shifting from being a family to being a collection of individuals rather than a cohesive body of Christ. And in America, we were founded on independence. We were founded on the individual, on the pursuit of life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. Some of our greatest heroes are the people who stand alone doing the right thing for freedom, justice, and the American way. They're our supermen. They're our Han Solos. They're our Lone Rangers. They are the ones who are singular people. It's hard to get excited about a large group of people doing something, but it's really easy when you can find the one hero of the story, the one that stands alone. And some of us would love to stand alone. We've been taught from a young age that the highest ideal is to be as independent as possible, in need of no one and nothing. And this individualistic approach to life in America has created somewhat of a crisis in our culture because we have been taught that our own dreams and goals and personal fulfillment not only ought to take precedence over the well-being of the group, but must take precedence over the goodness and well-being of the group, whether that's our family, our church, our friends, our workplaces, our schools, or our society in general. And so many of us have gotten to the point where we try to gain this independence that we're willing to cut off relationships for the good of our independence. And so we withdraw and we remove ourselves. And that's created this sense of while we are connected unlike never before, there is a rash of loneliness and despair in our culture and even in our church, a widespread feeling of isolation and defeatism. Our culture seeks the best for the individual, even if it means destroying a family or a community. But that's not the way that God ever wanted it to be. If you follow and serve Jesus, if you are looking to be who God is calling you to be as an individual, the only way to properly fulfill that is when you are committed to his church. God is not looking for lone rangers. When we talk about Jesus, we talk about, yes, a personal savior, because I have a personal faith. But this idea of Jesus being my personal savior is a modern invention, because it was never meant to be done alone. If you have ever had the thought that my commitment is to God and God alone and not to the people around me, you have bought into a piece of spiritual fake news. That is an old reference to the last sermon series we just did, for those that are wondering. But when you allow yourself and allow your faith to become private, you limit who you are and what you do. Your relationship with God may be personal, but it must not be private. Joseph Hellerman, in his book, When the Church Was a Family, wrote that what we find in the Bible is a God who seems at least as concerned with his group, me in relationship with my brothers and sisters in Christ, as he is with the individual, me in relationship with God. God has called us into community, into a family that cares and loves and sacrifices for one another, a family working together to fulfill a mission that we could not fulfill alone. This is the family that God has called us to be. This is who we are. This is our identity. We are not individuals that happen to intersect once a week at 10 a.m. or, 10:15 a.m. on a Sunday morning. But we are a family that partners to follow the call of God to fulfill his vision for the church. But what is this family look like? Well, there's a lot that we could unpack. There's a lot that we could define. But as I've been thinking about the characteristics of the family, I decided to boil it down to two because I don't want to keep you here all afternoon. But two of the initial, I wouldn't even call it core, but I'd call it foundational, that everything else will build on top of it. Two characteristics that should define us as a church and that we should strive toward as individuals. The first characteristic is this: a Christ-like church family commits to loving one another. A Christ-like church family commits to loving one another. Love is the core of the Christian life because it's at the core of who God is. 1 John 4:8 tells us that anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. It's right there in the reason that Jesus came to earth to die for our sins and offer us the free gift of salvation. One of the most known verses in all of Scripture is John 3:16. And I'm going to throw it a little bit differently. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. This is how much God loved the world. Love is the defining characteristic of our Christian walk because it's the chief desire of God for us. Jesus came to the world to establish his kingdom on earth out of his love for us, out of the love that he has for humanity. And his desire is to see us operate with that same kind of love. And we do this for two reasons. Because first, because we have experienced God's love, and we love him with great passion. We see how unworthy we are of his great gift, so we gladly serve him and follow him and love him unashamedly. And because of that love, we love the people, the things that God loves. Now, this isn't the kind of love that when you're in a relationship and you tolerate the people that your significant other tolerates. I remember when we were dating, there was a guy that I was, I'd say, relatively tight with. I wouldn't say like super good friends, but I hung out with him a lot. And as Jen and I started dating, getting to know each other better, we started opening up a little bit here and there. And I don't know how long it took before I found this out, but I found out that my wife did not like this one friend of mine. I mean, she didn't hate him. Like, it wasn't like a sinful amount of dislike, but it was one of those, like, she could not stand to be in the same room as this guy. But I found out that she had been tolerating my friendship with him. And I'm not going to say his name because, not that he's going to listen to this, but I don't want to get that out there. That's gossipy. But what I found out was she was just grinning and bearing it and pretending to care about this guy, pretending to put up with this guy because I liked him. And truth be told, there was a couple people in her circle of friends that drove me up the wall and got on my very, very last nerve. And again, I tolerated them for her sake, and there was some give and take there early on. But that's not what we're talking about here. The kind of love that Jesus is calling us to is not just putting up with the obnoxious people that our significant other has. Just because Jesus loves them, I'm going to suck it up. I'm going to pretend to be nice to you because I love Jesus. That's not what it is. The love that God gives to us, the love that we have for God, transforms the way that we see people. It transforms the way that we treat others, because no longer do we see others as liabilities, or we see them as taxing. We no longer see them as people that are a drain, but because we've been so filled with the love of God and transformed by that love, suddenly it's no longer a surface level artificial interaction, but it's a true heart condition. Coming back to 1 John 4, John reminds us that God is love, and all those that live in love live in God. God lives in them. As we live in God, our love grows more perfect. So we will not be afraid on the day of judgment, but we can face him with confidence because we live like Jesus here in this world. Such love has no fear, because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it's for fear of punishment, and this shows that we have not experienced his perfect love. We love each other because he loved us first. When we have experienced God's perfect love, it frees us to love one another entirely, without reservation, because that's how God loved us. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 reminds that without love, we could have every spiritual gift, we could memorize all of Scripture, we could be the best version of ourselves that we could be. But without love, it is all just noisy and loud and obnoxious. He refers to it like a clanging gong. But being loved by God opens our capacity to love. This is what the family of God has been called to do. He's called us to love one another in the same way that Jesus loved us. God's family is defined by the way that we love one another. In fact, Jesus said, "Your love for one another will prove that you are my disciples." Our foundation must be love. Everything else that we talk about will fall flat if it's not rooted in the love of God. Your prayer life, your ministry, your Bible study, none of it matters if you don't love. In fact, Greg Boyd, who's a pastor out in Minnesota, said that the criteria that matters in assessing whether anything has value within the kingdom that God is building on earth is love. Love defined as Jesus dying on the cross for those who crucified him. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the kind of love that he is calling us to. That's the kind of reality that he's looking for us to create. Love that sacrifices, love that gives, love that is unstoppable. That's what made the church so world-changing. Part of the reason that this small group of believers changed the world was because they were committed to being like Jesus and loving in real, authentic, vulnerable, sacrificial ways. That's the challenge for us. What are we known for? How are we identified? We choose love. And the second characteristic of a Christ-like church family is one that supports one another. The book of Acts in chapter 2 describes the early characteristics of this early church family when it says, all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions, shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple every day. They met in their homes for the Lord's Supper. And they shared meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. The incredible reality that we see in the scriptures is how the church rallied around one another to support one another, to lift one another up, and to bear one another's burdens. Now, we've talked a little bit already. I've opened up a little bit, reminding you that family is difficult. If you don't have a difficult family, you may be the difficult one in your family. I've been there. I've been the difficult one. Family can be tough and aggravating and time-consuming, but you do it anyways. You put in the time, you stick with it because you love them, because it's important to you. And the great thing about being a family that supports one another means that you don't have to go through the struggle alone. The call for the church is to be that person, to be those people for each other, that when we stumble and fall, when we have the tragedies of our lives, when we go through the dark seasons, that we don't have to try to find our way by ourselves. The point of the church is to gather around each other and to get into the mess of life, that we are willing to enter into that mess, and not just enter into it, but embrace it. You know, it's hard to enter into somebody else's mess. It's hard to take the difficult road when it could be so much easier to just say, I'll pray for you. Peace. I love you. Because that's our go-to, right? When somebody's hurting, our initial thing is, I'll pray for you. And that's it. And we think, yeah, I'm pretty great. Look at me. I'm praying for that person. Now, if we're to be honest, 99% of us forget to pray for that person because we are humans and we forget. But that's not, even then, that's not what God is calling us to do. In James chapter 2, he reminds, he's like, suppose your brother and sister has no food or clothing and you say, well, goodbye, have a good day, stay warm and eat well, but you don't give that person any food. That's how I read James, by the way. What good does that do? What good is any of this if all we do is talk nice and we give platitudes and we are friendly to one another, but we don't do a lick to actually support each other? But that's messy. And it requires something of us. And it makes us have to do something. And some of us are terrified of getting messy. But platitudes aren't enough. Saying, I'll pray for you, and even actually following through. Because even though prayer is important, I think sometimes we use it as an excuse. We say, I'll pray for you. But sometimes God wants you to be the, you know, hands and feet of Jesus, the actual people that reach out and grab onto the person that's drowning instead of saying, I'll pray for you about that. When they're drowning, somebody may not need you to be like, oh, Lord, please send them somebody. Send them somebody to save them. No, they need you to reach your dang hand down and grab them out. And that's what God is calling us to do. He's calling us to embrace the mess, the scary, heart-wrenching world of each other. Offering love and not judgment, offering support without conditions, offering forgiveness without measure, bearing one another's burdens, and fulfilling the law of Christ, like it says in Galatians chapter 6. It's intimidating. It's hard. It is exhausting when we do it on our own, but it is exhilarating when we do it in the power of Christ. Francis Chan actually writes about the temptation. It's in his book, Multiply. Guys, if you haven't read the book, Multiply, I have like 40 copies. Please borrow one. It is so good. And he says this. He says, God calls us to help other people. He created us to function this way. Your problems are not just your problems. Ultimately, they belong to the church body that God has placed you in. You're called to encourage and challenge and help the other Christians in your life. And they're called to do the same for you. If you wait until all your own issues are gone before helping others, it will never happen. This is the trap that millions fall into, not realizing that our own sanctification happens when we minister to others. We are built up as we build up others. That is how God designed the church to be. That's why he's called us to love one another and be united together, because when we live out his purpose for us, we become the people that we are called to be. You may not feel like you have much to offer. You may feel like you have a lot of problems in your own life. But when we come alongside the broken, hurting people that God has placed in our lives, we demonstrate the power of God. Remember that he has promised that he is at work and he will ultimately act on our behalf. Hear how he describes the process of transformation that he works in the lives of people in Ezekiel 36. He says, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your heart, your stony, stubborn heart, and give you a tender, responsive heart. And I will put my spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations. The family of God relies on the power of God to do what we cannot do on our own. We can't transform hearts or lives. That's something that only God can do. But all we can do is love and support. and get into the mess of the world that we live in. We bear with one another. We encourage one another. We support one another, because even though it's messy, it is not optional. That is the expectation that God gives each and every one of us, to step into the mess because of the love that drives us, and to bear one another's burdens. We are called to be God's family. In Ephesians 2, I love the way that the Voice Bible translates it. But earlier on in verse 12, Paul says, he said, "You had absolutely no connection to the anointed. You were strangers separated from God. You were aliens to the covenant they had. You were hopelessly stranded without God in a fractured world. But by Christ, both have access to the Father in one Spirit. And so you are no longer called outcasts and wanderers, but you are citizens of God's people, members of God's holy family and residents of his household." We are called out of loneliness and darkness and wandering to be part of God's holy family, with our hearts knit together for one another in the purpose to pursue his mission of reconciliation. That's his call. That's his challenge. That is what he wants us to see in ourselves. Not me and them, but us. Not people that come together once a week, but people who are bound together in love, whose hearts are knit together, inseparable. My hope for you, and the worship team is going to come, and we're going to close with a prayer through a song. And my hope for our church, my hope for you, my hope for me, is that as we go deeper in our faith, as we continue to unpack what it means to be the kind of people Jesus has called us to be, that we would become people defined by love, and through our love, lift God high. When we truly love one another, when we become the church the way that God designed us to be, we are unstoppable. When we are the family of God the way that he has called us to be, the world will not be able to ignore what happens. When we are the family that God has created us to be, we have greater peace, we have greater joy, we have greater comfort and fulfillment, because we are living out in real and tangible and messy ways the kind of thing that Jesus did when he went to the cross for us. So my challenge for us today, we are going to be singing the bridge from the song Came to My Rescue. And it's a simple cry from our hearts to God that says, "In my life, be lifted high. In our world, be lifted high. In our love, be lifted high." And my prayer for you, and maybe this morning you need to connect with God and to allow him to change the way that you think, because maybe you're struggling with this and this seems too much for you. That's okay. You're allowed to struggle. But if you want to stand with us, you can stand. If you need to sit or kneel, whatever it is that you need to do. But I believe that there are going to be people here this morning that are starting to catch a vision of what God is calling us as a church to be. And that you're catching a glimpse and you're seeing a vision of what we can be and who we can be and the impact that we can make and the mission that God has given us. But it's only going to happen if we commit ourselves to loving one another the way that Christ loved us, and supporting one another, bearing each other's burdens, loving as Christ loved you. So if you'd like to stand with us, you can make this a declaration. This is who I am. This is what I declare by faith that I will be. Maybe it's your prayer because you're not there yet and you're singing the words, but you're saying it in such a way that it's like, God, this is who I want to be. It's not where I am. It's where I want to be. Maybe you are just, again, struggling and you're like, I don't see it. Maybe your prayer today needs to be, Lord, give me eyes to see like you see. Give me a heart to love like you love, so that your word may go forth and your kingdom would advance.